you have your Bibles, you'd like to follow along as we read. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. We finished our series on the life of Joseph, and starting on April 28th, we're going to do a short series, about five or six weeks, on what it means to live on mission for God. And so between those two different series, we've been working through the church calendar and through this season of Lent. And this Sunday, one of the appointed scripture readings is Isaiah 55. As we think about what Christ came to earth to do, we know it was to call all people to himself. So we're going to see today in Isaiah 55, and I'm calling the greatest invitation ever. So from Isaiah chapter 55, we'll read this entire chapter today. So let's hear God's word. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. And this is God's word. The church faces her greatest challenge not when new errors start to win, but when old truths fail to wow. Let me say it again. The church faces her biggest challenge not when new errors start to win, but when old truths fail to wow. That, to me, was the line of the conference I attended last week at the Gospel Coalition. Trevin Wax made those comments in a lecture titled, The Thrill of Orthodoxy. And I think what he says is true. We've heard the statement before that familiarity breeds contempt. We oftentimes use that phrase in a relationship, but I think it's also true in our walk with God. God in his grace saves us, rescues us. We come to know him, and there's joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven. And we experience, as we begin reading the Bible, what Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 says, that it is a living and active word. But all too often, as we grow and mature in our walk with the Lord, it seems that those truths that once moved us and arrested us and stopped us sort of begin to rest on us lightly. They seem to be inconsequential. What I want us to see today is that Isaiah 55 is designed to wake us up, remind us of the great love of our God. It's intended to kind of get us to sit up in our seat and kind of lean in and make sure we're hearing this correctly. He makes a series of invitations and also promises. And what he shows us is that God is committed to rescuing and having a people for himself. And he's committed to us. And he promises us a future that's far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And so to get at that truth today, I want us to consider this passage. This great invitation is God saying to everyone here, come and receive eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And the exhortation is, well, because that's true, because God promises to save anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance, come. That's what he says to us today. And if you're sitting here this morning, you say, well, I'm already Christian. I already know that. Well, then that's even more reason to give praise, because this is showing us that your life has been invaded by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of the universe. He says he's forgiven you of all your sins, that he promises to love you with the very love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ, and that he's promising you a future far beyond anything you could ever ask, think, or imagine. Praise him. So to see that, I want us to consider the backdrop, the invitation, the promise, and the result in this chapter. What's the backdrop? The backdrop is found in chapters 53 and 54. We can't understand or appreciate chapter 55 until we know what has come before this. And in order to understand a little bit about that, we have to know something about God's history with his people, Israel. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. He, according to Genesis 12, elected Abraham unconditionally. Abraham wasn't volunteering to start a nation. I'd just like to remind us. He was a moon worshiper when God called him. And God told him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And he fulfilled that promise. He protected his people. He preserved his people, especially seen in the Exodus event where he rescued them out of Egyptian slavery and planted them in the promised land, Canaan. But God told Israel that if they were to remain in the land, they had to be faithful to obey the law of Moses. But unfortunately, they didn't do that. I don't say that in any type of self-righteousness. The story of Israel is the story of us all. I won't ask by a show of hands how many of you in here have promised God that you wouldn't do something or that you would do something and you failed to follow through. That would not be encouraging for any of us. So all throughout the book of Isaiah, what the prophet has been doing has been showing the people all of their violations. What were their violations? They had three in particular, and all the rest of the prophets mention these same three. The first was idolatry. Israel worshipped other gods, or they would try to pull from certain religions around them and try to combine that with the revelation God had given them through Moses. That's syncretism. It's idolatry. They were also guilty of injustice. They didn't care for the orphan and widow and the sojourner, which is what God specifically called them to do. Finally, they were guilty of what we might call religious formalism. That is, just going through the motions, but there was no heart behind it. They were guilty of idolatry and injustice, but yet they would still make the necessary sacrifices because they were just, that's just what they thought they were supposed to do, but there was no heart behind it. And God was faithful to do what he said he was going to do. God doesn't make empty threats. He told them through Isaiah, if you continue in this pattern of disobedience, you are going to go into captivity. You are going to be kicked out of the promised land. And that is what happened. Assyria came and took them into captivity in 722 BC. So here's what's interesting. For 39 chapters, Isaiah had been announcing prophecies of condemnation. But then a big change happens in chapter 40. Isaiah begins to announce prophecies of consolation. He begins to tell them that their future is going to be so wonderful, it's going to greatly overshadow all of their past failures. So much so that if you have your Bibles open, you look at chapter 54, God actually calls Israel to rejoice and to prepare for her family to grow. Isaiah 54:2 says, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. So that's what God is saying he's about to do. You need to make room for all of the ways I'm about to bless you. But the question is, how can we make sense of this? We know from the Bible that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He's a just God. He knows he must punish sin. So how can God make these outlandish promises? The answer is found in Isaiah chapter 53. God is able to say what he does here because of the work of the suffering servant that is described there in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant suffers on behalf of the people. This is one of the clearest and most exact prophecies given of the work of Christ 700 years before he was even born. Look at these verses in verse 4 and 6 in Isaiah 53. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced or wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Note the language of substitution here. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. But by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. So 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah says there's coming one who is going to suffer and die on behalf of other people. He's going to pay for their sin. That's the backdrop. Then in chapter 54, Isaiah foresees some of the greatest blessings that will ever come upon God's people. Why? Because of the work of the suffering servant. That's the basis and ground for what we're going to see in this invitation in chapter 55. So let's look at this invitation. I want you to notice several characteristics of it. First of all, notice that everyone is welcome. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. So he said, everyone is welcome. And why is everyone welcome? If you read these first three verses very carefully, he shows us that the reason everyone is welcome is because everyone is thirsty. The question is, do we properly identify what that thirst is? There's a deep and abiding spiritual thirst that we all have. And what Isaiah is showing us here is the reason that it's there, whether we realize it or not, is because it's a way of saying we long to be in a right relationship with God. But the problem is we can't bring it about. Our thirst is ultimately pointing to the fact that we can't do anything to earn acceptance with God, which makes the next point I want us to see even all the more wonderful, because he says, not only is everyone welcome, but everything is free. Notice this strange language. He says, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money. So we're told to buy these refreshments, but we have no money. So how are we going to get them? If we've been reading this prophecy carefully, it's because they've already been paid by the suffering servant that he just described in the 53rd chapter. He's the one who has paid for it. So he's saying, if you're broke this morning and you have no money, come. Because you're welcome to come to this banquet of salvation. And thankfully, everything that we need has been purchased. Everything may be free, but that's not a way of saying that it's been cheap, because the suffering servant paid for it, laying down his life. So we need it to be free because our need is desperate and we can't merit a right standing with God. We have no merit. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. This is sort of like an Old Testament version of what we read in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that we are all by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead people don't make themselves alive. and they don't cooperate in making themselves alive. That's why we need a resurrection. If you came here this morning thinking, I came here because somebody invited me, or I want my kids to get a little religion. What you should know is that you need way more than religion. You need resurrection life. And this is showing us that we needed a Savior and we have a Savior. And because he's done everything, we need to take note on this third characteristic here, and that is that self-righteousness is condemned. So notice verse 2 at the beginning of verse 3. God asks these questions. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In verse 1, God was calling those who have no money to come. Here in this verse, he's calling those who have money, and they have strength to be able to labor. So the first person were those who are spiritually bankrupt and they know it. The second group are those who have some money and they can spend it. These people are those who are saying, I'm okay, God. I can make it on my own. I don't need the work of the suffering servant to be credited to my account. I'm okay because I have bread to eat and I have a job. I can work. And what God says here is, that's true. You may have bread and you may have work, but it's bread that doesn't satisfy and your labor is in vain. Why is that the case? This is what shows us, we may not be able to identify the spiritual thirst in our heart, but we can kind of know that it's the spiritual thirst that lingers. It's what's underneath all of the sense that we have that life is just unsatisfying. There's a spiritual thirst. We have a God-shaped hole inside of each of our hearts, and that's what we try to stuff and fill with other things. But it doesn't satisfy. You know this, I'm assuming, from your own experience. We consider our own lives here today. What are our lives made up of? Well, we keep working. We keep chasing. We keep dreaming. We keep searching. We keep experimenting. We get a different job, a different house, a different car, a different boyfriend or girlfriend, a different husband, wife. We get a new gadget, a new phone, a new computer, a new books, a new bike, a new grill, new season tickets, a new diet. We try it all. And what do we find at the end of it? There's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. There's no fountain of youth. Lord, have mercy. But what do we find? What do we find? That everything new gets old. Everything that we thought at one point was going to satisfy us just leaves us empty. We come to find out sooner rather than later, usually, that the new boyfriend, the new girlfriend, the new husband, the new wife has all the same problems. They're just as messed up as the previous one. So everything new gets old and the options get fewer and fewer. And God is there all along saying what he says here, come to me and trust me that your soul may live. Doesn't it sound similar? What you see God saying here through Isaiah, doesn't it sound similar to Jesus standing up and saying, if anyone is thirsty, come to me? I mean, if he's not who he says he is, you have to believe that you would say, this has to be the most arrogant man I think I've ever heard. Who dared to say to the woman at the well, I see you're working to get some water here, but I've got water that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. Oh, who's that? Me. Drink here. Eat here. Jesus is showing us that creation has no capacity to satisfy your heart, and that by God's design. That's why it's a gift of grace when God lets us crash and burn. And to see that God's office really is at the end of our rope. And you can be here today, I know, you can say, well, I'm a Christian, I already know that. But do you really know it? Think of your life just this past week when you found your soul aching and thirsting. Where did you turn to fill it? Was your immediate gut-level reaction to move in the direction of God? Or do you do what I do sometimes? I'll just sit and have a pity party. I'll just binge watch something on Netflix. Try to fill it with food, with chocolate. Paul Tripp, I think he was right. He said, chocolate will not be your Messiah, as much as how much we may try. When was your soul hungry and thirsty this past week? What did you do when you were weary and tired and irritable and rehearsing all the ways that people and life has failed you? Did any of you walk into your office at home or at work this week and say, look at all of my awards. Look at all of my plaques. Look at all of my degrees. This is my righteousness. I'm being somewhat facetious. My guess is you didn't do that. Did you look to people or accomplishments? You'll learn sooner rather than later that people really do make bad saviors. This text is showing God is saying, come. Come to me. And here's the good thing. It's the fourth characteristic. We see in this promise, this text, that promises are included. Verse 3-5, God says, if you respond to this invitation, I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. And he says, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Then he says, you're going to call in a nation that doesn't know you. What's he saying here? Why is he talking about David? David's been dead for a long time. He's saying that if you respond to this invitation, God promises to make with you a steadfast, unbreakable love, commitment to you. He says he promises to love you with the same love he had for David. How did he love David? Why is David important? Well, we sang it a little bit ago. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, promising him that one of his descendants was going to rule on the throne forever and ever. The New Testament identifies that descendant as Jesus. Look at this verse that we read every year at Christmas time. It's in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And watch this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, the conclusion here is that God has been faithful to David. He did what he said he was going to do. Jesus is the ultimate descendant. And by the way, in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching, he quotes Isaiah 55 and says, this text right here is a reference to Jesus. So God holds out to you this morning the promise that if you come to him and you ask him for forgiveness, you ask him to clothe you in his righteousness, the righteousness of his son, the suffering servant, he says, I promise I will love you the way I love my son Jesus. See, that's the foundation we need to build our life on. That's what we need. That's why we can say nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's why in him we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors. It's only because of him. But that's not all that he says here. Not only does God say, I will love you with the very love I have for my son, I am also going to use you to call in other people into this family, the kingdom. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. You can read that if you want, and you can do a study if you'd like. What it's basically showing is this is, once again, the promise that God has made all the way back in Genesis 12, that God is going to have an international body of believers who joyfully, willingly surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. So notice, not only is everyone welcome, not only is everything free, not only is self-righteousness condemned, not only are promises included, but urgency is stressed. That's verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. In other words, the invitation is open, but the time is short. None of us knows when we're going to die. None of us knows when Jesus is going to come back. So he says, seek the Lord, search for him, look for him while he may be found. Don't wait. Don't say, I'm going to wait till I get much older to see if, you know, is the Bible really true? Is Jesus, is he really who he says he is? Is God real? He says to search now, to look, ask questions. Why? Call upon him while he's near. When is he near? He was near, obviously, in the ministry of Isaiah. He's near now through the ministry of his word as it's being expounded. So he says, call upon me now. What does that calling upon him look like? Well, he spells it out for us in verse 7. It's another characteristic of this invitation. Repentance is required. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. What does repent mean? Repentance, to turn away from your sin and to turn to God, to go in a completely different direction with your life. That's what it means to call upon him. If we say, well, again, I've already done that. I'm a Christian. I've done that. Well, repentance is ultimately a way of life. God, thankfully, in his goodness, doesn't reveal to us all of our sin at one time. I mean, that would be overwhelming. And as one of my professors used to say in seminary, and trust me, it's worse than you think. But God is kind in that he doesn't bring it to us all at once. We ask him for forgiveness. He promises to take away those things in our lives that are displeasing to him. So we come and ask for forgiveness, and he cleanses us. That leads to the final characteristic here, and that is that grace is promised. Why would you return to the Lord? He says that he, God, may have compassion on you, for he will abundantly pardon. What does that mean? It means over and over and over and over again. Keep repenting. He keeps forgiving you. It's in that context, interestingly, that we read this verse that we probably know pretty well. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We oftentimes bring up that verse when we try to say, you know, that because God's ways are puzzling to us. We don't understand. He does things differently from the way that we would do. And that's true. But notice here, the reason God is talking about his ways and thoughts is because he's just called the wicked to forsake their ways and forsake their thoughts. See, that's the difference. That's our problem. The problem is that our thoughts and our ways are not God's thoughts and God's ways. That's why we need forgiveness. We read the Bible and we say, well, I don't agree with the way God handled that situation there. Or I look around at the world and, you know, I don't really agree with the way things are working. If I were God, I would do things differently. Of course you would. Your thoughts and ways are unrighteous. Of course you would do things differently. That's why you need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Anne Lamott said once that the difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. Okay? That's why we need forgiveness. And you can put that in context here. Our natural inclination would be to think that I've sinned, but there's no possible way that God would forgive me. Or maybe he would, but I have to work myself back into his favor. And God has been saying all along here, actually, that's not the way it works, because you have nothing to bring. So what's the promise that he makes to you? Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish what I want it to accomplish. That comes in the context of God saying, you can come to me and ask for forgiveness. You can respond to this invitation and I will forgive you. And the way you can know that's true is because my word is dependable. It's reliable. I will do what I say I'm going to do. I said, if you lived in a life of disobedience, you were going to go into captivity, Israel. That happened. I'm telling you right now, God says, if you respond to this invitation, I will love you with the very love of my son. I will forgive you. I'll make everything new in your life and in the future. And you can be sure because I'm telling you. That's why. He makes the comparison there between the rain and the word. He says, both of them achieve the purpose of blessing and giving life. You needed rain in the ancient Near East at the proper time, and you needed the right amount of rain. If you didn't get that, a famine was going to be staring you in the face. And God says that his word is just like the rain in its effectiveness. He brings life. That's why God's word is so precious. That's why in a world that's filled with lies, we have God's word and we need to rely on it because it's the only place we can go when we open it and read it that we can know for sure what I'm reading here is true. But God's love is more than we can imagine, because notice the result here in verse 12 and 13. He says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. You can read the rest. What's the point? The point is that God says, again, you respond to this invitation. What's the end result? The end result is that you will inherit the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. You want to know what the kingdom of God looked like? You caught a glimpse in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And what was it? Forgiving sins. Restoring sight to the blind. Restoring hearing to the deaf. Resurrecting people from the dead. So what is the result? The result is that the curse is going to be lifted. What's the curse? The curse is what came upon the world in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sinned. Their labor was made hard and frustrating by the thorns and briars. Paul says in Romans 8 that the earth has been subject to futility, but there's coming a time when that's going to be gone. And what does that create within us? It should create within us a longing for that to come about, to pray, let your kingdom come. What do we have to look forward to? John gives us a glimpse in the book of Revelation. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more terrorist attacks, no more natural disasters, no more war, no more waking up in the morning with pain. You may have heard of the well-known Christian author and speaker, Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, she's a quadriplegic. She was involved in a diving accident as a young girl. She wrote recently these words. She said, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me. And when God gives me a brand new glorified body, I'm going to say to him, Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble. Because that wheelchair has been a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, you can send that thing to hell if you want. I mean, that's how we feel, isn't it? That's what we have to look forward to. No more wheelchairs. But what we see in this text, here's the thing I want you to take away. We see here that God is committed to your eternal joy. That's what he says in here. So not only is the curse going to be lifted, we see secondly that the cosmos, the world, will be restored. Verse 12, you shall go out in joy, led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you, it says, will break forth into singing. The trees will clap their hands. You could say, well, that's obviously not literal, and that's fine. But what God is saying is that when the curse is lifted and everything is restored, thorns and briars are going to be gone. It's not, the earth won't be working against you. It's going to be for you. All things will be new. So God is planning for you to be happy forever. He's planning for you to live in peace forever. He's planning for the beauty of creation to remain. As someone who lived in Hawaii for a number of years, I'm thankful for that. There is a lot of beauty in creation, isn't there? And he finally ends by saying, It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The NIV says, This will be for the Lord's renown. It's a way of saying the work of redemption that God has accomplished for his people through his servant will be for his renown and his fame forever. So what do we say today? We see here, we could say together that God in his grace desires us to be the kind of people to see our condition for what it really is. That we are a people who, though created in God's image, are imperfect, are fallen, and in need of forgiveness. And God knows that. That's why he sent a substitute who accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation. And he says, if you come to me, you receive my Messiah that I've sent. the one who was sent to save. I'll love you with the very love I have for him. And you'll be with me for all eternity. So with some final encouragements, I would just say this. May your heart be warmed today by the love of God. I don't know, you may not be in the best mood as you're here right now. Maybe things weren't going so well. But what we see is God's extravagant love for a fallen, imperfect people. May your heart overflow with the thanksgiving, with thanksgiving because of Christ's all-sufficiency. He's all-sufficient. Sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin and sufficient for all the needs in your life. That's why he says, come and drink here and eat here. And lastly, may the future glories of the kingdom to come create within you a longing for Christ to return. I say sometimes, I'll confess that I do want Jesus to return, but kind of on my timetable, if you wouldn't mind. You know, I kind of would like to see my kids grow up, right? But you know, the Bible says that we should pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take us to that place where everything sad will become untrue. Amen. What we see here in Isaiah 55, it's kind of a picture of what we see in Isaiah 25, and that is that God is preparing a banquet, a festival for us. God has always tied his work of redemption to eating and drinking. It's very interesting, by the way. So of all days, it just so happened that we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on this day. And so let's pray and then we'll partake. Oh Lord, your Son fulfilled the prophet's words and he entered the city of Jerusalem where he was lifted up on a cross so that the whole world, so all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue would come and be drawn to him. And through his suffering and death, he defeated the power of death. What looked like a tree of defeat was actually a victory. And you gave up your life so that we could be restored and so that ultimately all things would be restored. Be with us now, Lord, as we take some time to reflect on your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those who are assisting will come.